Morning, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis 16. And it's good to be back. 2 weeks ago, I was in Savannah, Georgia, doing some preaching at the Garden City Church down there. And then last weekend, we were in Brentwood, Tennessee, where I trained with Barry Kircheville over there. And so it was good to reconnect with everybody there. But it's good to be back with all of you. Already this morning, the worship and the thoughts that have helped us lead us in the Lord's Supper and the offering and everything have been beneficial to me. This morning, I want us to look at Genesis chapter 16. And I know that it's true about all of us here that we've had times in our life where we look back on something that we said or we looked back on something that we did, and we shook our head and we asked ourselves, what was I thinking when I did those things or I said those things? What led me to do those things that I now regret? Why do things like that happen in our life? My guess is, at least this is true in my life, that a lot of the times that that's happened to me, it's because there was something that I wanted that was inherently an okay thing, but I went about trying to get it in the wrong way. And when it comes to Genesis chapter 16, this is something that happens in the life of Abraham and Sarai, and then Hagar gets involved in this. But we remember Abraham as a man of faith. He's somebody that the New Testament says in several different places was a man who lived a great life of faith. For example, in Hebrews 11, it talks about how when Abraham left his homeland and went to the promised land to live in tents, that it was by faith that he did that. Or in Romans chapter 4, it talks about that time when God had Abraham look up to the stars and God said, "So will your descendants be the number of the stars." And Abraham believed in God in that moment and it was counted to him as righteousness. Or in James chapter 2, where it talks about Abraham offering up his son Isaac on the altar and how it was by faith that he was acting in all of those different ways. But then when you read the totality of the story of Abraham in Genesis, I at least find three major times where his faith was not what it should have been. The first time was in Genesis chapter 12, when the famine came and then he went to Egypt for refuge and then lied about his wife. The third time that his faith failed him was in Genesis chapter 20 when he again lies to another king about his wife not being really his wife but actually his sister. In the middle, though, we have this story in Genesis chapter 16 with Abraham and Hagar and Sarah. And we're going to be looking at this text this morning. A lot of you are aware that Galatians chapter 4 gives an allegorical meaning to this passage. We're not going to look at that this morning. We're just going to look at this text as it stands in the context of Genesis. So let's go ahead and read Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, You are a God of seeing. For she said, Truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. To help us orient ourselves to what we're looking at in this text, it might be helpful to consider what's been happening in the life of Abram. I'm going to probably get it wrong and say Abraham a lot of the times, but what's going on in the life of Abram up to this point? When Abram and his wife are first introduced in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 11, verse 30, we find that Sarai, his wife, is barren. She doesn't have any children. And if you remember back in Genesis chapter 3, after the curses are brought into the world and Adam and Eve bring sin into the world, God sends these curses, and one of the curses that's given to the woman is that there's going to be increased pain in childbearing. Now, Samantha had 30 hours of labor with Asher and 38 hours of labor with Abigail, and I think those were painful. And my hands got sore just rubbing her back, and so I can't imagine what she was going through. But in Genesis chapter 3, when it says that there's going to be increased pain in childbearing, or there's going to be pain in childbearing, I don't think it just means, and I don't say that lightly, but I don't think it just means that there's going to be more pain when it actually comes to giving birth. But the whole process is going to be painful. There's going to be infertility problems, which, by the way, that happens all throughout Genesis. When Sarai is introduced in the book, she's somebody who is barren. That's one of the pains, I think, in the process of childbearing throughout the book of Genesis. And so we learn that about them back in chapter 11, but in chapter 12, God gives these promises to Abram and Sarai, saying that they're going to be a great multitude of people, they're going to be given this land and everything like that. Now, we know from Genesis 17:17 that Abram and Sarai were 10 years apart from one another. And when these promises were given to them, Abram was 75 and Sarai was 65. So try to imagine being 75 and 65 and you're told that you're going to have so many descendants that you can't number them. So that's what God tells Abraham in chapter 12. In chapter 15, some years go by. We're not told how many years go by at that moment. But you can imagine that Abraham has left his homeland and he's living in tents in the promised land. And you've based all of your hope in this promise that God has made to you, and it's not been fulfilled yet. So God has Abraham come out, and he does this ritual sort of covenant-making ceremony with Abraham, and he tells Abraham that you will have a son. It's not going to be Eliezer of Damascus. You are going to biologically have a kid who's going to bring these blessings into the world. Now, at this point, it's not been explicitly stated that Sarai is going to be the biological mother. But it's implied, because what does Genesis chapter 2 say about marriage? One man, one woman, and that's the marriage. And so if Abraham is told, you're going to have children, the implication would be that it would be through Sarai, his wife. Now, what we see happening in Genesis chapter 16 is that Abram and Sarai go to an Egyptian to try to solve this problem of infertility. Now, throughout the Bible, what is it that Egypt represents? When you see that Hagar is an Egyptian, that should automatically raise some red flags. The first thing that I think Egypt represents is slavery. In fact, it's interesting in this text here that when it says that Sarai ended up treating Hagar, she dealt harshly with her. That's the same Hebrew for how later the Egyptians will treat the Israelites in Exodus chapter 1. So it's like the roles are reversed in some senses in this passage. So Egypt, first of all, represents slavery, but I would suggest a second thing, that Egypt throughout the Bible also represents a false refuge. There's times in 1 and 2 Kings, for example, where the nations are coming against the Judeans. And what they're tempted to do is go hire out the Egyptian armies to come to their defense. In fact, Isaiah, in Isaiah 36, verse 6, writes about a time like that. And it says, Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. See the imagery there? Try to imagine that you've got like a walking staff and it's snapped a little bit, but you don't see that, and you try putting some weight on it and it snaps and then your hand gets pierced through it. It's something that you're tempted to trust because it seems powerful and it seems wise, but it's not the right path to go. In this scene, we see this exact thing happening. Abram and Sarai are trusting in somebody from Egypt, and it's going to end up piercing them. So I want you to imagine what's happening in this scene then. I want you to imagine that at this point, you're Abraham and Sarah. You've been living in the promised land for 10 years, according to verse 3. It's been 10 years since the promises have been given, so Abram is 85 years old now, and Sarai is 75 years old at this point. And you're struggling because you've put all of your hope in the promises of God. You've left your home behind. Everything is new around you. You don't have the kind of house you used to have. And you're trusting that somehow, some way, God is going to fulfill these promises. And I want you to imagine that you're Sarai. And what is it that your neighbors have done to fix the problems of infertility in the ancient world? It's been well documented in the ancient world that if a wife could not have a child with her husband, the wife would have to provide like a second-tier wife or a concubine, and they would have a child through that concubine. And then that child would be considered the husband and wife's child. And so I want you to imagine that you're Sarai, and you've put all of your hopes in these promises of God, and 10 years have passed, and it hasn't happened yet. But you've seen these neighbors over here, and doing that seemed to work for them. And you've seen these neighbors over here, and doing that surrogate sort of motherhood sort of thing has worked for them too. And so perhaps with that information in mind, Sarai comes up to Abram one day, and I don't know what the tone of her voice was, I don't know what the conversation sounded like, but she comes up to Abram and she says, "The Lord has prevented me from having a child." Maybe you sense a little bit of bitterness in her voice in how she says that. And she tells Abram that we can have a child through Hagar. Now, maybe they got Hagar the first time they went to Egypt during the famine. But if you're Abram, what do you do? In that moment, we get an echo from Genesis earlier when Adam listened to the voice of his wife. Now, this text says in verse 2 that Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, this is not saying that husbands should not listen to the voice of their wife when it's good, godly input. But I think the implication is, up to this moment in the immediate context, Abraham had been listening to somebody else. Who had he been listening to? To God. And now his wife has this suggestion, and she says, "How about we do this?" And what is it that Abram does? Marries Hagar. Well, can you imagine what that wedding ceremony would have looked like? What the kind of emotions would have been like in a moment like that? The text doesn't say anything about that, but you can imagine that it would have been maybe a strange thing viewed as some sort of necessity that had to happen. And it seems like immediately Hagar gets pregnant. When she gets pregnant, she's able to tell that she's pregnant. And what does she start doing with regards to Sarai? The text says that Sarai started to treat Hagar with contempt. She looked down on her. Why would she do that? Can you imagine her strutting around going, "Well, I'm the one who can actually bear children around here. I'm the one that the promises are going to go through. I'm the one who's really functioning as the real wife in the life of Abraham." Now, it reminds me of Proverbs 30, verses 21 and 23, really. We're going to skip verse 22. It says, "Under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up." And then the last one is, "A maidservant when she displaces her mistress." It's a situation where this woman has gone from nothing, and now the promises are going to go through her womb, and you can imagine the sort of contempt she would have for Sarai. And imagine Sarai going up to Abram and saying, "All right, she's treating me like this, and this isn't right." And Abram, just like earlier, he's not really leading like he ought to, and he says, "Well, she's in your hand, you can do whatever you want to with her." And so this is where the text says that Sarai treated her harshly. What would that have meant, that she treated her harshly? Sometimes in the Bible it means that you deprive somebody of food. I don't know if that's what it was. Sometimes in the Bible it means that you make people work more and more with less breaks and less rest. Maybe that's what it was. But I can't imagine how bad this situation was, because what does Hagar do? She actually flees to the wilderness. How bad does the situation have to be for a pregnant woman to flee to the wilderness, away from at least some degree of safety and security that she did have where she was? You can imagine her getting to this well of water, and suddenly this is the first time in the Bible that the angel of the Lord appears to anybody. And the text doesn't tell us what the angel looked like, but this angel appears to her, and the angel asks her, "Where have you been going? Where are you running?" And she says she's running from Sarai, but she doesn't say where she's going to. Does it seem to you like this angel gives her some instructions that just seem to lack compassion? Where the angel says to Hagar, "You need to go back to Sarai and submit to her." Now, if I'm Hagar in this situation and I'm given those instructions, I'm going to find all kinds of reasons why I don't actually have to obey what that says. Because that person's mean and I don't want to have to go back to them. But instead, what she ends up doing is she goes back. But before she gets back, did you notice that in verses 10 through 12, that Hagar is given these promises that seem kind of odd? Because on the one hand, the promises are that you're going to have a multitude of children. But these children are going to be kind of disruptive people. So it's kind of an odd promise where in the moment, and it comforts her because I think she knows that she's going to live now through this whole process. But she's also being told that in the future, your children are going to be extremely dangerous, disruptive people. All right. With those promises, though, she's able to call God Elroy. It's not uncommon for mom and dad to name a kid. It's not uncommon for a kid to name a pet when they get one. What is uncommon throughout the Bible is for somebody to give a name to God. And here Hagar gives God the name Elroy. You're the God who sees me. Now with those promises, she actually obeys what the angel says and goes back to Sarai. Can you imagine when she started walking back, And maybe the looks on the faces of both parties and what it was like when they first started talking again? We don't know what any of that was like. But when she gets back, her belly gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and eventually the baby's born. If we were to try to stay within this context, how would this passage help us understand this idea, at least the title of the lesson, is helping God? What Abraham and Sarah are trying to do here is help God's promises along because they're not moving in the timetable that they would like. What do we see, first of all, in this story about the anatomy or the process of trying to help God along when we're waiting for something? Here's the first thing. The process of helping God, I think, begins with you wanting something that's good. You want something that's good. How many of us are going to say, "I'm just waiting on the Lord for the right time to rob a bank"? Or, "I'm waiting on the Lord for the right time to show vengeance to somebody"? We don't talk in those terms because we know that waiting on the Lord for something means that I'm waiting for a good thing, not a bad thing. And so it begins with us wanting something good. Abraham and Sarah wanted something good because God promised to them that they would have children. Here's the second part of it, though, is that I haven't received the good thing that I want yet. Are you in that situation right now, maybe? Where there's something in your life that you know it's inherently fine, it's inherently a good thing, and you don't have it right now. What kinds of emotions start to get into us when that happens? Now, I'll direct our minds back again to verse 2, when Sarai says that the Lord has prevented me. Do you ever feel like God is preventing you from having something good in your life because maybe He doesn't care or He doesn't really see what's happening? Notice the third thing, is that in order to get the good thing that I'm waiting for, I'm going to resort to worldly methods to try to get that thing. We already mentioned that it's been very well documented historically that in the ancient world you could have a surrogate child through a handmaiden or a concubine. And so what Abraham and Sarah do is they look at what the world's doing, and then they start doing the same thing that the world does. By the way, when Jacob has his 12 children, Rachel and Leah do the same thing as well. You can come up with so many examples of ways in which people might seek something that's inherently good, but you try to go about it the wrong way. Think about some examples of this. What about fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. Okay, let's just think about peace. How many of us want peace? How many of us want peace in our hearts? How many of us want peace with each other? All of that sort of thing. Ryan talked about, before one of the songs that we sang, that there's a lot of self-help books that people might read that really don't use godly wisdom or godly methods. But if you do these things or you do these steps, then you can finally start to have peace in your life. All right, is it a good thing to want peace? Yeah. But God has His way of making that happen in your life. What about intimacy? God created man and woman and so they could be one flesh and to experience intimacy. And there's some people that, in that desire, don't wait until marriage. And it creates all kinds of problems. What about church growth? In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, it says that 3,000 people were baptized. It gives us the number. And then in Acts 5, it says that the church had grown, or Acts 4, it says that the church had grown to about 5,000 men. Why is it that the book of Acts is giving us these numbers? Well, I think behind every number is a person, and people matter. And so is it wrong to want a church to grow? Do sometimes churches start resorting to worldly methods of trying to do that? How about we water down some of what the Scripture teaches? And then maybe more people will be interested. I'm not saying that we should teach the truth in an unloving way. It always should be loving. But if we start lowering the standards, maybe more people would come. That's an earthly way of trying to do something. What about opportunities to serve? Opportunities to maybe be an elder or a deacon or do some sort of public thing. Are those desires all inherently bad? No, not really. But in those desires, can some people start to promote themselves and start to have ungodly attitudes and they're trying to seek to serve in some different way? You can multiply all kinds of examples of how this starts to happen, but I want us to think secondly, what is the damage of trying to help God along in a good thing that you're trying to get? What damage does it create? Well, think about this story. Who is it that gets hurt in this story? I'd suggest, first of all, is Sarai. And by the way, this was her idea. Sarai comes up to Abraham and says, how about we have a child through Hagar? She must think that this is going to really help God's promises along. And then it backfires, first of all, on her, because Hagar starts treating her with contempt. You know what the truth is? Whenever I try to start resorting to worldly means to get something good, it's going to end up backfiring on me in one way or another. But also it does to Abram. Do you see any marital strife in this story? Abram's not stepping up, and then Sarai even blames Abram for doing the very thing that Sarai told him to do. Creates a lot of problems in that way. How about Hagar? All throughout this story, a lot of the times she's called my servant or your servant or my servant or your servant. She's being treated like a hot potato in some ways. And she ends up becoming this victim of Abram and Sarah's sort of decision-making process that didn't involve any prayers, by the way. So I would suggest these three people get hurt in this story, but did you notice verse 12? That the child Ishmael and his descendants, for generations to come, are going to be a wild donkey of a man. And his hand will be against people, and their hands will be against them. And if you track throughout history, that's what ended up happening in the biblical storyline and everything like that. Maybe something that we should think about, if there's something good that we're waiting for, ask yourself this question. What could happen if I tried to help God along? What could be the collateral damage of this? First of all, you're not waiting on the Lord, and that's problematic enough. But what would be some of the ripple effects of these things that I'm trying to get? Maybe another question you could ask is, what would happen if I just waited on the Lord? What's the worst thing that could happen then? Think about the damage. Think thirdly, then, how to not help God. And now, I'll say in just a moment what I don't mean by that. But I think in this story, there's a really ironic thing that's happening here that I didn't see until really recently. You know, there's times in the Bible where you've got the people that are supposed to be ungodly that are actually the more godly ones than the ones who are supposed to be godly. You catch what I'm saying there? For example, in Judges chapter 1, remember Adonai Bezek, who used to cut off people's thumbs and toes and everything like that? And then it happens to him in Judges chapter 1, and what does he say? I did it to people, And now it's only just that it happens to me. And then all throughout the book of Judges, who doesn't understand justice? The Israelites don't. All right, so that's an example of a pagan guy understanding justice better than the Israelites. In this story, who is it that you would think would be ungodly? Hagar. And she certainly starts out ungodly in this story until she meets the angel of the Lord. It's interesting to me that Hagar is the one who's actually trusting in God more than Abraham and Sarah are here. And let me show you how this works. First of all, I think she knows in this scene that God sees her. And this is what she says when she comes up with this name Elroy and she names this well the way that she names it and everything like that. She knows that God is the one who sees her. Now, she doesn't mean by that God, yes, he's omniscient and he's just aware of everything that happens and he sees what's happening in my life. What she's saying here is that God looks at me with tender love and compassion. And he sees me in the midst of my distress. Now, think about that in your life. If there's something good that you're waiting for that you don't have right now, you might not ever get it in this life. And if you have to keep waiting and waiting and waiting, and then you never end up getting those things, maybe, depending on what it is, do you ever start to wonder in your heart, does God really love me? Is he really concerned with what's happening in my life? It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 3. Remember that prayer that Paul makes to the Ephesians? In Ephesians 3:17, he talks about them being rooted and grounded in love. At the house that we just bought, there's some trees that are really, 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 really tall. And I look up at them and I go, those surely are going to fall down if it gets windy, and they don't. Why is it that they can stay strong in the midst of wind? It's because of the roots. Why does Paul say that I want you to be rooted and grounded in love? If you know that God sees you, if Abram and Sarah knew that God saw them, do you think they would have resorted to these means? I don't think they would have. But notice something else with Sarah here, or Hagar, is that she trusts in God's promises. She knows that God loves her, but she also trusts in the promises of God. It's really interesting here, because in the chapter right before this, what did God promise to Abraham? I will surely multiply your offspring. Sorry, that's in Genesis 16. I want to compare these two promises here. In Genesis 16:10, this is what God says to Hagar. I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. In the chapter right before that, what did God promise to Abraham? Look toward heaven, number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. The chapter right before this, God does this great covenant ceremony for Abraham, showing him that he's going to fulfill all of his promises. And then in the next chapter, Abraham is struggling with his faith. And then in this same chapter, in Genesis chapter 16, Hagar is given very similar promises. And with those promises, she's able to do something that's very critical that we'll see in just a moment. But when I first became a Christian, I used to look at the passages that talk about faith, hope, and love, faith, hope, and love. And at first, to me, faith always seemed like the one that mattered the most, but it's not right to even start to rank them. But if somebody was to ask me which one I thought was the weakest one, I would have said hope. With Hagar here, she's got these promises, and she's putting her hope in God that he's going to fulfill them. Isaiah 28, verse 16, talks about this coming descendant of David, and it says, whoever believes will not be in haste. I really like that verse. If you believe in the Lord, what does it mean you're not going to be in haste? You're not going to be doing all these things to try to make God's promises come along using worldly methods and means. Think about the hope that we have. Hagar was given this hope here that you're going to have descendants. We're given a greater hope that goes beyond this life, and with the greater promises that we have, we ought to be people that understand what it means to wait on the Lord better than anybody in the Old Testament, because we're given better promises. Notice, though, thirdly, is that she ultimately returns. She ultimately returns. So you notice here that it's not all intellectual for Hagar. She knows that God loves her. She sees that. She trusts in God's promises. But at the end of the day, she does what she's commanded to do, and she returns. Imagine again being given these instructions. Go back to somebody that's been mistreating you and submit yourself to that person. What do you think gave her the strength to return? I think it's got to be the first two things. She knows God loves her. She knows that God's promises are there. She trusts in God's promises. And what's interesting to me is that when Hagar goes back, she's going back to the people who I think she probably first heard about Yahweh from. Where do you think she was introduced first to God? Probably Abraham and Sarai. And then when she's leaving, I don't know what she was thinking. Maybe those people were hypocrites. They weren't trusting in their God. That God's false. That God's not real. And then she meets the angel of Yahweh on the way back, on the way out. And then she's told to go back to these people who were not even representing their faith the right way. Don't you think that's a struggle for a lot of people today? What's a big excuse that people have to not associate with Christians and not be part of a body of Christ? Is because those people said that they believed in God, but they didn't live it out the right way. And then here's Hagar going back to people like that. Think about in your life right now. Is there something that you've been running from? Is there something that you know that God has told you to do? Is there somebody that you need to make amends with? Somebody that you wronged in one way or another? And you want peace, and you want, kind of superficially, you want peace, but you don't want to have to go through that moment that's hard of talking to that person. Do it God's way. Do what God says, and wait on Him and see what He does with it. I think it's interesting in this story that Hagar, as she's fleeing in the wilderness, in that moment, her mind's not in the right place. But God sought her out in the wilderness when she wasn't living the way she should have been living. Isn't that what Jesus ultimately does for us? He came down to us when we were in a spiritual wilderness, and He sought us out, and He invites us to come back to Him. If you're here this morning and you're in a situation where you need to wait on the Lord, stop trusting in your own devices. It will only pierce your hands. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, this is an opportunity to talk to somebody before we leave. Or come forward while we stand and while we sing.